Good morning to everybody. I want to look at something this morning in a way that it's not the usual way we talk. It's going through a chapter of the Bible piece by piece and seeing what it's saying. And what it's saying is what exactly was Jesus doing in his life, death, resurrection. And I'm taking, in order to understand it maybe differently, I'm taking a story from the life of David. David was the direct in line with Jesus. They called Jesus the son of David. Although David lived 1,000 years before Jesus, he gave us a picture. He fashioned what the kingdom of God really looked like. And so you have in David shadows. Some of you that are Bible students will know the word type. It was a shadow. It was that which is to come, but it is shadowed in what's happening here and now. And so in the normal human life of David, many times you say, "No, just a minute, that should be in the New Testament." It's the way David thought. And you could obviously say that sometimes when David thought, we're looking into the way Jesus thought. He brought it to its fulfillment. But until we get to the fulfillment, we have David giving us shadows, hints, and little pictures. And I've done many hours of teaching on that. But one, we did this sort of many months ago. But I want to look at 1 Samuel 17, and I'm not going to stop to read it. I'm going to assume that most of you have a fairly good idea of it and see what it's going to say. It is the story of David and Goliath. And in facing this, I mean, when we face David and Goliath, we are actually facing one of the greatest pictures in the Old Testament of what Jesus really came to do. And I find the more I talk with believers, not only us, but in other places, there is a great confusion as to what Jesus really did. People stand and give testimony, and in their testimony, I don't really know what they're saying. They're missing the whole point. And when I come to David, here you have it. You have it so plain. But because it's done with this little human and this great giant, somehow we can understand it better. And then we go to the New Testament and see when the real thing happened. Okay, that is what we're about to do. So, David and Goliath, the I'll give you a map of Israel as we go along, that the Philistines were a sea people. They were known for all their ships, something like what we in other time would call Vikings. They were the ones who had nowhere to live, and so they're always on the hunt to come and attack and find there they can beach their boats and they can have a place called home. And this was the Philistines. They were searching for a place to live at this period of time. They were a large people as large goes. They were not, I mean, maybe as big as me. And me and Andrew would be large in the days of the Bible. Israelites were smaller than that. And so the Philistines would be looked upon as large. They wore a headdress, that the helmet was made of brass, and then they had feathers that made them look even taller, something like our North American Indian headdress. And then they would have an armor that covered the breast and down their legs until they were really one great big image of brass. And so they always faced their opponents when the sun was right in front. which meant the sun shone on the brass and nearly blinded those who were fighting them. And of course, it made them look even bigger. And so big was in their vocabulary. They thought that was it. And among them, there were a few families that today we would say they probably had the disease of giantism. But on the other hand, these are not diseased people. As you read through the earlier books of the Bible, these gigantic people appear to have something to do with demonic invasion of the earth, and through impregnating women, they produce these gigantic demonized creatures. And that would be a subject all by itself. But that was the reason the flood came, because they were trying to take over the earth. It's the subject of almost all of the Greek gods and goddesses, you know, Hercules, Atlas, if you know anything about those. They're all big, I mean, gigantic, and they're doing big stuff. And if you get into it, it's big stuff against God. If you remember Atlas, who could hold the world in his hands, what's he doing? He's pushing the world away from God. I won't go into a whole lesson on Greek mythology, but these are the guys we're talking about. And Goliath, he was big, but not as big as the fairy stories would call giants. He was over 9 feet tall, but that's only 3 feet bigger than me. And he might, it depends which way you look at it. He was just under 10 feet. He was a bit more than 9 feet. And so, but he had a body to go with it. Many times the giant people don't have a body that fits their height. He had a body to fit his height. He had an armor that fitted his body. I would not like to have been the person who cleaned it, nor even to get it on his gigantic body. And I wouldn't like to have been Goliath when he tried to walk in it. The armor, just this upper part, was 126 pounds. And to walk in that, it would be a lumbering. It took a big effort to turn around Goliath. But he was their champion, because no one dare face him. Imagine, just over 9 feet tall, clad in that armor that was blinding you because he came at sunrise and sunset, and Goliath. And he challenged the people, and that challenge is the key to everything. You get that challenge and then go into the New Testament, and a lot will just begin to, you'll understand it. He came, and his challenge was, give me one of your people, one of your soldiers. Give me your champion, and let him come and fight me. And then when all is said and done, the winner takes all. Why massacre all your young men? Why massacre the armies? There's no point in it. Just give me one person. And the one person will represent all of you, and we'll fight. And the winner takes all. You'll either become the slaves of the Philistines, or we'll become your slaves. No, all done in one person. Sounds like a jolly good idea, until you're an Israelite. And then you look out at that gigantic, quivering mass of humanity, and no, thank you. There's no way that an Israelite who would come up to my shoulder is going to go out and face that chap and expect to come away alive. No way. Now, what are we going to do? That went on for 6 weeks. 6 weeks, two times a day, this creature, this monster, came and he's come, apparently, if you read it very carefully, he came right to the edge of their trenches. You could almost smell his breath as he came as close and challenged, laughed at them, mocked them in their face. Come on, give me your champion. And Israel, when they saw him coming, would Oh, they do the real thing. They ran at him and waved their spears and said, you know, Israel's great and all that. And until he came close, then they turned and ran away. And that happened twice a day for 6 weeks. Need a representative. A representative of Israel who has got the know-how and the courage. I can't imagine. I'm talking right now beyond my knowledge. I cannot imagine such a person, but it would be the person who then would go out into that valley. I took a bunch of people to Israel some years ago, and we went to the valley, and we played it. I love doing stuff like that. I halved the group, and you're all Philistines, and we're Israelites, you see, and you go over on that hill. That's exactly where the Bible says they were, over on that hill. And out of that group came Goliath, and you're standing here, and you see him coming, and you get the lay of the land, that if you're going to go down there to meet him, you've got to go down the side into the valley of Elah, and then you've got to go out to meet him, and he's lumbering toward you. See, you get a feel for this, and it's got to be one of us. Today we're very sloppy about that. I was in a church some time ago where they had a baseball team that was sort of playing somebody, and they were brilliant. I said, how did you get all these brilliant players come into your school? Well, they didn't. They pulled them from Argentina. They pulled them from England. They got the whole jolly lot came, and That's cheating. No, they're supposed to represent your school, not bring half the world in here. And that was exactly what he was saying. Don't reach out to Moab or Ammon. And no. It's got to be an Israelite. It's got someone who speaks Hebrew, somebody who is one of you, somebody who calls you kinfolk. Give me one of you. I'm one of the Philistines. Let one of you come and face me. David was sent by his father. Had to be sent. His three eldest brothers were in the army. But David, well, he was always the runt. Nobody liked him. None of the brothers. They all mocked him. As, you're just the kid with a big mouth. And the father seems to be ashamed of him, because when Samuel came to find the future king of Israel, you remember they just left David up in the hills. He would never be chosen. And they brought all the brothers in. So when they went for war, David wasn't even looked at. He was too young for the draft, and too young to be a volunteer. Too young, too stupid. Just a shepherd, look after the sheep and be done with it. But his father now is left on the ranch with just the kid. And so he wants to know what's happening in the battle. Remember, there's no CNN and there's no Facebook or anything. And so if you want to know what's happening, you've got to go and find out. And he said, David, here's some cheese. And that's for their commanders. You know, make their bosses feel good and take them a gift of cheese, and here's some bread for the boys. Go and encourage them and see what's going on. And if you know a little bit about Israel, Jerusalem will be there, Bethlehem is here, and the Valley of Elah is down here, not very far, about 20 miles. It would be just... If you're talking from here to Helotes plus a little bit, but it's all down to the sea plain, and David could hardly wait. David was different. That's why they hated him so much. He was different in that he really believed what God had said in his covenant words to them. How he did that, I'm not sure. And this isn't the place to investigate it. But up in the hills, you couldn't go to the local bookstore and buy the book of Deuteronomy. Where did you go to find out what God said? There was a copy in the tabernacle, and somehow, and that's where I'm going to end, somehow David got to read what God said. And God had said it very plainly, that when anyone comes to attack you, now I'm not giving you license to go and attack everybody else, but if anyone comes to you, God said, I'm going to look after you. In fact, the famous, it was born there in Deuteronomy 20, famous phrase, he says, the battle is not yours, the battle is the Lord's. So really, I don't need you. But it will look good if at least one of you show up. And so that's what he said. You remember, if you've got someone you just married, well, go and enjoy your new bride. And you just planted an apple orchard, well, go and enjoy the apples. You planted grapes, go and make some wine. We'll need it when we get home. And it's all there in Deuteronomy 20. And at the end of it, he said, and any of you are scared spitless, go home, because you're like a worm in the apple. You know, it's go home. And well, David thought God meant it. Yeah. That was simple. So he thought that all of his brothers had been through that, because the king was supposed to come and tell them that at the beginning of the battle and release them, you go home. So Saul was supposed to have given everyone the opportunity to leave and to say the battle is the Lord's, we'll just wait and see what God does. But when he gets down there, of course, he doesn't find it. If you could feel it coming down from the pure air of the fields of Bethlehem, where you had seen the book of Deuteronomy almost written with the handwriting of God only a few years before, and to be excited as only a 15-year-old can be, and to think, just, I can't wait to see what my brothers have done in the name of the Lord. And he comes down there. And as he does, he comes into this thick, it's sort of a spiritual oxygen that you descend into it and you can smell it. When I was coming into New York City once, I was flying in, and I don't understand flying, so I don't know why, but we couldn't land directly into JFK. We went off to the side and then did one of those turns and came in. And in that turn, we were looking right down into Manhattan, only we were looking through something that was thick, syrupy, dirty brown. And it was, as we looked at it, it was sort of raining onto the city, except it wasn't like rain. It was just a slop there. And it was. And I realized that's what they've been telling us. They said we live in a soup in New York City. That's all the smog and all the filth. The strange thing was, as we descended, we had to go through it. And as we went through it, it disappeared. Because we're now inside it, we're not aware of it. And I've never forgotten that. And there is an atmosphere, and I report this having traveled around the world, that as you come in, again by plane, but your plane comes in, and around 10,000 feet, you know when they say fasten your seatbelts, we're about to land. If you are spiritually aware, you can feel what you're getting into. Flying to Rio de Janeiro in Brazil, and you can almost feel demonic hands coming around you. I could go on, but the fact is, we're not talking here about some idea. We're talking about something external, something that's there, and you've descended into it, and once you're in it, you're not so much aware of it, except this is different. It's not where I've lived. It's not like home. And that's not just being, I want to go home. It is. I was in Brazil with a pastor, and we got as far as going to bed that night. And in the morning, he'd gone and left a note. He said, I can't stand the demonic oppression. He said, I couldn't sleep last night for this presence of the demonic. And you can feel it's different. Sometimes it's a religious thing, and you feel it. And some, well, I won't. You got the message. You got the idea. He's come into them, and you ascend into it. See, David was 100% an Israelite, so these were his kinfolk. He's bone of their bone, flesh of their flesh. He can represent them. And he is already picked out and chosen. Do you remember I hinted at it when Samuel came? He said, I'm going to anoint the next king of Israel. And he went through all the brothers and says, no, all they've got is muscles, and who needs that? He says, I want one after God's own heart. And they said, well, there's this kid up in the hills. He looks after sheep. So he said, go and get him. And he would be about 14 at that time. They bring him down, and Samuel said, that's the one. And he poured oil over his head until the oil was running down. And that in Hebrew means Messiah. That's where the word came from. That the oil that designates him. He's the one upon whom the Spirit of God is. He's destiny. He's going to lead the people. And Messiah came into the language as the one who is anointed above all, who shall lead us all into salvation. And he came down into that mess 6 weeks, or you could smell discouragement, hopelessness. It was everywhere. And he came as the first to be messiahed or oiled with the Holy Spirit. They're looking for one person who can represent everybody. And everybody is more than the soldiers, because there are little farmhouses back there in Israel. They don't even know there is a war going on. But if the Philistines win, if Goliath wins, then they've lost everything. I don't even know about it, but it will happen. And they're looking for somebody that will rescue Israel. But when the prophet Abraham received that word from God about this one who was to come, it said, not only shall he bless Israel, but in blessing Israel, he will bless all families of the earth. And I like that. Families of the earth, every individual, every family on every hillside, in every country of the world, one shall come. It's his destiny. He's anointed. I'm sending him into the smog, the darkness of death and Hades. That was Jesus. Do you see? We're beginning to see that David originated something we call Jesus. And David came to deliver one nation, Israel. Whereas when Jesus came, he would deal with that which encased every family of the earth. Israel later on, much later on, but they spoke then quite freely, as if it had become part of their language, of I have a part in David. So they saw that David was not acting as an isolated person. They had a part in him. And what he did, they were one with it. They were locked into him. And so he stepped into it. A tangible atmosphere. It was an atmosphere of fear. That was a big thing. Scared, spitless by this creature. And of course it was an atmosphere of unbelief. Unbelief is very tangible. You release it and you could affect this whole room. Unbelief. They didn't believe a word that God said. as far as they were concerned, that was very interesting piece of history. Give it to our professors to study, but now you're here on this field looking at this guy, forget it. Doesn't have any part to play. And so came the sense of hopelessness. I'm going to use the word death quite a bit, because the Bible does. Death is not just that event at the end of life. Death, shall I say, is unlife. It's a living thing. When we live the walking dead in death, it's a living thing because we're still alive at one level. But the Bible would call that mere existence. Life. Life that is real life, that Jesus later would call it abundant life. That life, well, no, you won't find that in death. In fact, you'll find that death fights it. Death wants it gone. And so I use the term unlife. It's not merely the opposite of life. Death, I say, is a living, ghastly thing. That Halloween has never even captured the sight of it, but that it's to murder, to destroy, to crush life. And so with death always comes futility. Futility. Whatever you do, however successful you are, death sits in the back seat saying, I'll get you in the end. And you know, whatever I do, the best I can do is leave it to my kids. There's nothing I can do that death won't take it in the end. That's death, futility. And it leaves something inside a person that is saying, I am not. I am never going to be. I'm not. I can never, whatever I would do, death grabs me in the end and pulls me back. You didn't make it. I am not. I am not. Futility. Well, when David landed in that mess, he turned immediately to see his brothers. And just as he did so, there's this roar from out there on the plain, down in the valley, as Goliath has come to begin week number 7 of telling them he needs their champion. And when David hears it, he looks expectantly at his brothers. He thinks this is the first time it's happened. And of course, his brothers are going to be the first to volunteer. And then he realized the whole army is rushing past him as they're fleeing from the sound of the voice of Goliath. That did something to David. It's got nothing to do with just a fight. It was rising from within that the glory of God has been challenged. How dare you? Have you ever known that?
Yes.
How, Satan, how dare you say that? How dare you even put that on the table? You're challenging, you're defying the glory of God. Do you not know that these are the people of God in whom are his covenants, in whom is his promises and the glory of all glories, the coming Messiah, and you dare? How dare you, you pipsqueak of a human? How dare you? Remember that show on Broadway that covered a bit of this, where it says, Goliath, your arm's too short to box with God. Yeah, wake up, man, wake up. Don't you know what you've done? That's rising in David. No one volunteered him. In fact, they did the reverse. No one pressured him to say, you ought to do this, you must do this. All he could think, I've got to do this because the glory of God has been defied. He was the only one in the entire camp that wasn't afraid and was only thinking of God's glory and what he was about to do. He was the only one that the evil one had no foothold in. Now think about that. Goliath owned the minds of all the soldiers. Didn't matter all their yelling and spear shaking and saying hurrah for Israel. When the chips were down, they ran for their life because they believed what Goliath said. He said he would give them for the birds for a feast. Well, they believed him. Sure, wouldn't take 2 minutes. And then they ran. Goliath owned their minds. And this little boy of 15 came and looked down the valley and was saying, how dare you say that? How dare you do that? I'm going to whip you. And his brothers said, shut up. They said, who did you leave the sheep with? You probably just left the sheep coming down here to see the fun. Well, turn around, little kid, and get back to your sheep. And he responded, which is interesting the way he responded, because it suggests this had happened many times before. He said, what have I done now? Yeah. What have I said? What's wrong? And of course, Jesus, the Messiah, came to his own, and his own received him not. The mockery hurled at Jesus, who do you think you are? We know you're only the carpenter of Nazareth. Go back to your carpenter shop. And yet no one recognized that David was the man of destiny. No one realized that if they'd gone by Deuteronomy, everybody would have gone home, including the king, and he would have been the only one left. And God said, that's good, I can use that. But, you know, the mocking jeers, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That hurts the most. And he was rejected. He came, Jesus came, not for a giant, but for the one that is called variously in Scripture, Satan, which means the accuser. He's called the serpent that came onto Eve on that fashion. He's called the great dragon, scare the wits out of you. But whatever he's called, what monster, he has come to deal with it. He made up his mind on that as he saw his brothers running with everybody else. And he was the only one left standing in any proximity to Goliath. And so he starts talking. Anybody kind of interested in this? And they all turn away. There's great rewards to anybody who will go out there and face him. But if you go and face him, there'll be nobody to get the reward. Leave that. Who needs it? And they're talking to, who is this kid? Who is? He's talking about as if you could actually do something about this. And the word got to the king, Saul, who was scared little boy in his tent. And he calls him, most kingly call, you bring the boy to me. And he comes. And I love the way David does it. He says, King, you know, everybody's scared out there. He came close to saying, and you're scared too. But he said, don't worry, I'll go and handle it for you. Against all the mockery, David said, I'll look after you. I'm going to carry you through this. And he began to share with King Saul his plans of getting rid of Goliath. Try and feel this craziness. He didn't, and think about this, and think about it in terms of the church today. He didn't come to Saul with plans to mediate a ceasefire between the two. Now think about it. He didn't come to manage Goliath like some giant. Yeah. He was not a giant tamer. Seriously. The more I listen to people's testimonies, that's about all they've got. I love to have conversations at airports where, you know, usually a bunch of evangelicals come direct at me. They seem to know. And always they get on the bright side by asking if I'm going to hell. And then they say, Jesus died for you. And I say, why? You know what? Take away your sin. How do you know he took away your sin? He died, you say. He died. How do you know he took away your sin? They look blank. And they say, the Bible says so. So I've got to believe the Bible to believe him. You're telling me to get a relationship to a book in order to... You're getting very confusing to me. And then they say, well, you just got to believe. You just got to believe. I say, I don't know if I got enough faith. Then if you don't have faith, you go to hell. Haven't you ever had these conversations?
Damn, did you do that?
Yeah. David didn't go down there as a United Nations Peace Corps. You know, we got to get together. There's no peace. There is no discussion. There's no peace table with the enemy. Mm-hmm. Goliath has got to go down, and he's going to lose his head, which to us is very grotesque. But it had a meaning in those days more of headship. That is, he's no longer going to lord it over everybody. He's no longer going to see himself as the head, because he's going to lose his head. That's the first words that God spoke to Eve of salvation, that the Messiah that she would give birth to would crush the serpent's head.
Amen.
Head. Because that's where the poison is, in a snake's head. Uh-huh. And this monster's head, that's what I govern everybody with. No, he's got to go. Got to go. And so, Jesus said, and it's what David was doing, I do this alone. Now take this in. This is of supreme importance. I do this alone. They said, can't we come with you? Where I go, you cannot come. Nobody could help Jesus do what he had to do. And here is Saul with David, and he said, put on my armor. You need an armor. If you're okay, you're going to go. I'll let you go. But you've got to take an armor. I think if I was David, I would say, that's the one that you were scared of. You didn't wear your armor because it wouldn't help you. But David put it on, and he looked like an idiot and just took it off. He said, it doesn't fit. And he said, I'm not used to it. He said, I can't even walk in it. So that was taking away from King Saul the opportunity to send David. He couldn't send him. He couldn't give him anything. He just allowed David to go. David would have gone anyway. And Jesus did the same thing. I say it again, no one volunteered Jesus without any help, without any suggestion from any other person. In fact, when he talked about it, they didn't believe him. Jesus said, I'm going to get him. Right up to the moment when it looks like they're going to take him captive. Do you remember? We've talked about it many times. All Jesus said, when they said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, he said, I am. At I am, there is, and I'll use the word energy, because it really is. It is the energy on which the entire cosmos hinges.
Amen.
This is the energy of the cosmos is in the name of the Creator, Jesus. And when he said, I am, they all go down on their backs. They're helpless. And that was a message to anybody who had eyes to see, that no one is going to do something to me tonight without my permission. If you arrest me right now, it's because I'm giving you permission. I might even help you up to do it. You're helpless, like cockroaches on your back, kicking your legs, trying to get up. It means he was in the cold. He let his sufferings happen. So much so that he never answered them with a defense. Have you ever thought about this? All the sufferings of Jesus, we don't have to blame the wicked men who did it. Mm-hmm. Jesus let them do it. If Jesus could speak one word and they all fall flat, and that all included men, actually some say 6,000 Roman soldiers with their swords and their shields, and here they go on their back. Rome? Nobody messed with Rome. And here this one speaks word and down goes Rome. He was saying, and they all heard it, that I choose what is done tonight. And when you do it, you are actually going against yourself. It's not me. I'm allowing this to happen. I'm not going to give a defense. I'll not answer a word. Saul said, Saul is confused. He's out of it. He almost said, how are you going to make this happen? And David said, there was a lion who talked just the way you do. There was a bear. And I slew the lion and took the bear in with my bare hands. That's interesting. We've talked before about the word remember, bringing the past right into our present so that it's not a memory, it's a now experience. What happened before is happening now, and I'm experiencing it. It's interesting. What are you thinking about, David, as you go to meet Goliath? Well, I'm thinking that the last time we went through this. And he said, it was only a lion, but the Lord gave me the strength. Yeah. And then the bear showed up, and it was only a bear, but the Lord gave me the strength. Mm-hmm. And all I can think of now, I'm remembering that. I'm hearing the roar of a hurt lion, and I'm seeing a squealing bear as I'm getting rid of them, and without them, I'm looking down the valley and seeing him, and he's nothing more than a lion or a bear. Let me finish here, and I'll go there. He remembered that God was involved in every detail of anything that would ever come against the flock of God. And David knew he would have the strength to do it. And it's all very blasé. You really want to know, Saul? Well, let me tell you about this. It's where I live. Remembering. I find 90% of believers remember all their failures. I prayed about that a year ago and nothing happened. Yeah. To realize the whole of my life, prayers that are answered in the kitchen are actually part of a purpose that spans time and eternity. Mm-hmm. I remembered he did this, he did that, he did the other. And this is nothing, but it's just a little bit bigger. Huh. Jesus stood against the greatest power on earth, the Roman Empire, and he remembered who he was. and says, you don't mess with me unless it's with my permission. He remembered what we're at, and he has come to all families of the earth, not one left out, to bring them salvation. And it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Yes. And if you want to see the joy that was set before him, look in a mirror.
That's right.
He saw you, and that was enough. He saw. He remembered, he knew, and he saw.
Yes.
And Goliath got smaller and smaller and smaller. David, I say it again, the driving force was to remove the one who was mocking God. This is the, you'd almost have to think about this for a week, because you won't hear it today. God exists to make you better, bless you, give you money, buy you a new car. I mean, that's all it's about, isn't it? You know. Jesus rose again from the dead to make you rich, powerful. That's really nothing to do with it, not really. To do with it is what I say we hardly ever look at. God's glory. This is God's earth. I mean, who made it? It's his. Mm-hmm. Who made you? You're his. Mm-hmm. And here, this clumsy lout has come lumbering in and says, they're mine. Because I deceived them and they fell for it. They're mine. No thief can ever possess what he stole. He has to get rid of it to a fence as fast as he can. No kidnapper can ever have a blood relationship to the one he kidnapped. And all we have in the scripture is Satan is the ultimate kidnapper and is the ultimate thief, and you think he's got a hold on you? Are you daft? He has no hold on you except what we want to give him.
That's right.
And when your real owner shows his face, the kidnapper screams in pain. You see, this is, the parables that we return to every week. But the shepherd going to find the sheep, he was not going to restore that sheep to its nice little place in the flock. He went saying, sheep, you've got to find something out. I own this joint. I own you. And you're not going to get me out of bed every morning, go looking for you. You're going to learn. You know, the glory of the shepherd is his flock.
Yes.
And he went because that's his sheep. You can't be lost unless you're owned. Right?
That's right.
The child that is lost is only lost because it has parents. Mm-hmm. And by extension has a concerned town standing behind it. Right? You can lose your keys because they're your keys. I can't lose your keys. You might give them to me and I lose them, but you've still lost them. I didn't. You're looking at me weird. Have you ever thought about that? The very fact that Jesus had a lost sheep, he was saying the sheep was still owned. It was still the shepherd's sheep. The woman who lost the coin, it was her coin. She could turn the house upside down because it was important to her. It was hers, absolutely hers. And of course, the father, when the son comes home, trying to prove to the father he's a no-good idiot that should just be given a servant's job, and the father cuts through it with a certain tone to his voice, that's got an anger in it. You are my son.
Yes.
Get that. You're not talking to me about I've wasted all this time and I sold them. No. You were lost. Lost? I still owned you. You still had a relationship.
Yes.
Now you're found, so stop talking about that. You were dead. I don't know where you were. Total separation, you said. But you're found. There's only one thing to do left, and that's go and have a party.
Yes.
Let's celebrate. Because you're mine. Mine, you see, mine. You're the glory of this house. You're mine. Got to know that, Goliath. The glory of God is invested into these people. It's invested into all his creation. And you've dared to drag the glory of God in the mud. And I'm not here to say they're good people. That's beside the point. And right now we don't even care. It's glory of God. And the very fact that you have defiled the glory of God makes it much easier for me. I'm just going to come and... How dare you? How dare you? Goliath, Yahweh, God of Israel, is not a local God whose jurisdiction ends when it says you are now leaving Israel. This is the God who owns the cosmos. And you have messed with him. But in his name, you're going to lose your headship.
Amen.
Jesus did not come to be nice to sin. He didn't come as the original United Nations. He didn't come so that Christians could manage sin by reading their Bible every day and trying to be like Jesus. He came to deal with this dragon and cut off its head.
Amen.
Or, from Genesis, crush the head of the serpent. Let the glory of God be known. And if you read John's Gospel, that's all he taught about. I don't know how we missed it. You know, he said, when he prayed, do you remember Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, the hour has come. Okay, Jesus is about to step into the Garden of Gethsemane. Within an hour of coming to arrest him. And he said, okay, this is it. It's like, you know, the day for execution on death row. The hour has come. Fed your last meal. They'll be here in 30 minutes. You know, they're going to walk you down. This is it. Jesus said, the hour has come. What's he going to pray for? Oh, Father, glorify your Son.
Oh, wow.
That your Son may glorify you.
Whoa.
Whoa.
And he responds, Jesus said, I glorified you on the earth. I've accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Just a minute, Jesus. We're going to go into the bloodiest mess that's been written in history. You know what they're going to do? And you're standing saying, glorify me so I can glorify you. Yeah, that's what it was all about.
Yes, sir.
That's what he's coming into the demonic den of death.
Yes.
And it's not about you getting a new car. The demonic cave of death is about this creature has dared to defile my glory.
Wow.
And I'm going to show that this is my Son. so he can show I am his father.
Yes.
Enough is enough.
John
17 again, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these disciples have known that you sent me. I have made your name, which is another way of saying glory, who you are, known to them. And I will make it known. That is, I spent every hour up until now making known your name. And that, if you read all the Gospels, that's all he did. Whatever the Father says, I say. Whatever the Father does, I do. Rejoice, I go to the Father. No one knows the Father except me. Oh, it's all about the Father. You never hear a sermon on that, though.
Right.
But
wow.
I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known. We ain't finished yet. When I get down there to Gethsemane and walk into the arms of the Roman army, you watch. Now we're going to glorify them. Now you're going to see what love really is. Make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Have you ever thought about this? Though really this is another hour. But David mirrored Israel. David was, I'll say it, it's sloppy the way I said. I'm going to say he was only a 15-year-old kid who had come to know intimate relationship with God and was now quite ready, willing, and able to bring down this monster. But that's what everybody was supposed to do. That's what we were created for.
Right.
Your true human nature is that you are joined to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit, and that's normal and natural as you cook eggs in the morning. And so David was not odd. He was the mirror who was saying, I don't know what's gone wrong with you. You've got some mental flu. But what I'm doing is not abnormal. I'm mirroring to you what a person in covenant with God Almighty looks like.
Amen.
Now, okay, I heard your amen. Try this one. Jesus is the mirror that shows me who I was created to be.
Yes.
The idea that Jesus came onto us as God is absolutely incorrect. He is God, unbeginningly, unendingly God, but he came to us as flesh, human, me. And what he did, he makes it plain from beginning to end, what he did, we were supposed to be doing. That's what we were created to be.
Yes.
He said in Genesis 1 that we were created in the likeness and the image of God. We were humans. And that kind of falls away. Until Jesus comes, and the scripture said he was the image of God. And I want to say, time out. We were supposed to be that in Genesis 1.
Yes.
He has come not only to destroy the works of the devil, but to show us who we really are.
Yes.
Yeah. He comes to reveal God's glory, not only in destroying the powers of darkness, but the glory of God, said Jesus. Glorify me. That is, let the world see who I really am in my relationship to you. And so it's that boy that goes down to the edge as it falls away into the valley. And there's Goliath down there who's just finished his speech and mockery and laughter for the evening meal. Nobody's with David. Not one person. Which means there's not a soldier, there's not a prince, there's not a king that can boast of being involved in this. I mean, do I have to expound on that? I mean, it's pretty obvious. They all thought he was a stupid kid. The king had just said, do it, what the heck. At least it will end this stalemate. So there's only one person who can boast here, and he's not about to do it. Because only the faith of God could bring down the Lord of the Empire of Death and Darkness. Please understand that. How, I mean, it's so glib. I believed upon Jesus and you did what? How are you saved? By faith. You? Your puny faith that wobbles as it starts, collapses 100 times down the road, and you have to get saved all over again. Your faith? You say, your faith saved you? Are you nuts? No one has a hair to boast in. And no one has a breath of faith to be able to accomplish this. David. 15, I mean, I guess he'd had a growth spurt. I'll allow him 5 feet. But I mean... And all he's got is his shepherd's tunic, which is really more like a T-shirt with a belt around it. And you know, the little pouch that he had as a shepherd and a staff in his hand. But boy, could he dance. The word it's used there, that he came before Goliath, and believe me, it was over here, over here, over here. And Goliath is enraged. He said, you sent a mosquito to... I said someone to fight me. You've insulted me, sending this child. And that's when David let loose, told him, you've defied the name of the God of Israel. That's the whole issue. I'm not here just to protect the lives of these people. I am, but that will be second. The first thing is, we're going to set this straight. What you have done cannot and shall not be. And that's why in just a few minutes, Goliath, you're going to be flat on your face, and I'm going to take your head off.
Come on.
He came. When they, you know, he came into the valley of death. Any soldier would tell you that. Any idiot that goes into that valley won't come out again. That's Suicide Valley. David stepped boldly into the valley that promised death. And now he's standing right underneath death. I can't say eye to eye, but he's right there, within hearing distance. within touching distance. He can smell the stench of Goliath, who sweats like a pig under his armor. And he declared the word of God and the glory of God to his face. Jesus overcame death. How did he do it? By entering into it. And I'll use the word carefully. It's not sort of a very theological word, but he sneaked in. What did death see? I see a man who has been terribly tortured. He is half dead for the last 2 hours. And death saw him as he really was. Death saw him loaded with our sin. Please understand that. Death does not have omniscience. Death sees what it sees. And he saw Jesus, that the scripture said, became sin. Became it. He didn't have a little handbag full of sin. He became sin. So death saw him. That's what death was made for. It's made for humans and made for sinful humans. And so we prepared a place for you. We're ready for you. Death welcomed Jesus. And Jesus, you remember the soldiers were on their way to break his legs because it was Sabbath and they did that so that you'd die quickly. And so before they ever got to him, it says, and Jesus yielded up his spirit. Jesus died by choice. Jesus said, I'm going in. And before he goes in, he knows that nobody has come out. This is your Roach Motel. This is death. You go in there, you're not coming out. And so he, last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If I come out, it's because you bring me out. And thus, with faith in what he is destined to do, and faith in his Father to do what he's committed to do, and to the Holy Spirit who brings it all to a head, Jesus went into death, bearing our sin. And when he's well and truly inside death, when every demon is having more than a party, drunk with power, the principalities and powers, they're all there. They see this. And they know it and remember it to this day. When he makes himself known, he has brought the sin of mankind into death. And in death it is dismissed. And he who only speaks the word of the Father in the power of the Spirit said, forgiven. And then exposes himself as I am the resurrection. I am the life. And the Father's voice echoes to the caverns of death, you are my son. And this day I bring you forth. And the Holy Spirit doing cartwheels in the corner.
Come on.
It said, by the exceeding greatness of his power, raised him from the dead.
Hallelujah.
I heard a quantum scientist talk about this, Christian. And they said, the entire universe is locked into death. And if this is true, then the entire cosmos stopped.
Amen.
And turned around.
Yes.
Otherwise he could never have come out.
Yes.
But when the Creator, who is life, enters into the clutches of unlife,
yes,
something's going to give. And it won't be the Creator. I have to share this with you. It's, you know, it's anecdotal that the very first time I ever faced demonic power, you know, I'd read all the books like all the other charismatics, but I'd never actually one-on-one with demon power. And it was 1 o'clock in the morning. We'd been in front of this person since about 9 o'clock. My team had gone home, and suddenly this woman's face turned into something monstrous. I mean physically, to male and monster male. And this voice, as gravelly and as deep as death itself, said, "Okay, the others have gone." Referring to, we had cast about 12 demons out of the person. And the voice went on, "The others have gone, so I own this person. So there's no point in you staying. Go home to bed. Get a good night's rest, because you're doing nothing else here tonight." Well, all the books I'd read never told me what to do when a demon said, "Go to bed." I'm serious. And I prayed. And the prayer was faster than I can ever report it here. It wasn't a long prayer, believe me. It was just, "What do I do?" And immediately there came into my mind, demons have no babies. And that didn't make sense to me in the coming, but I said, "Word of wisdom, please." "Word of what?" And I realized this, that every demonic power that ever is, only is. They don't have babies. There's no genealogical. The demons that harass humans today were at the cross. There's been no babies. And once I saw it, my spirit just blew up. And I said to that monstrous looking, speaking person, and I said, "You were there when your master was crushed under the feet of Jesus, who is Lord of all. And when your master was crushed, you were finished. And you must now obey me when I speak in his name." That woman's face turned into the face of a little child, a little baby even, and the tiniest voice came out saying, I know, we have to do everything you tell us." And as that voice finished, the person we've been dealing with, her voice came roaring through, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord."
Amen.
I've never forgotten that. Hebrews 2 says, therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. That's the incarnation. He became what we are, flesh and blood. So that through death, see, God, spirit, cannot die. It takes a human to die. I have to be kinfolk to the human race. So God became our kin. God became absolutely one of us so that he could die. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The fear of death is the under rock of all anxiety.
That's right.
And Jesus said in one blow, he died so he could face death, and facing death, once it was revealed, death died. And he beheaded Goliath. David did. Death is dead. Which answers to Jesus throwing the stone of the door of the tomb aside and walking out free. And the burden of sin that he walked in with is not to be found anywhere. He has been healed, made whole. And the sin of the world, every family of the earth, has been taken away. So that the totality of mankind walked out of that tomb with him.
Into the garden.
You are my son. For a moment there, it didn't look like it, but you and I knew it was true. You are indeed the resurrection and the life. And we have witnessed the greatest act of Holy Spirit power that the universe has ever seen. And I'm going to, what I'm going to read now should another half an hour, but we'll do it quick. Speaking of our salvation, the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Now, amazingly, that is the King James version of the Bible. That's the one that was translated in 1611. They got it right. The faith of Jesus Christ. He did it. How could I boast of what he did? If he did the final work, how can I do anything more than say thank you? And it's unto all and upon all them that believe. And so people say, well, you've got to believe, and so that's a work. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. When you have faith, believe, trust, whatever word you want to use, you are trusting in the work of somebody else. You trusted me to deliver a message this morning. What does that mean? You trusted that I'd do the work and you'd sit there and listen.
Amen.
Right?
Yes.
Come on.
Do you need another illustration? Because I don't have one. But when you have faith in a person, it's not a work on your part. That is believing the work they did. And in this case, we're believing the faith of Jesus. So my act of trust is in his faith, which is the faith of God. I couldn't make it. I couldn't do a thing. I had nothing to do with it. But I stand back and I see that his faith carried the entire world through and out of death. So I'm believing, trusting his work and his person. And then he goes on, there is no difference, for all, that's the world, all mankind have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why do evangelicals stop there? Why? They do. That's the great number one. You will stay there. No, it's the sentence. Get rid of these stupid verses. For all have sinned, all, come short of the glory of God. All are being justified freely by his grace. So he didn't write that to say you're all wretched sinners. He wrote it to say you're all included in this incredible act of salvation. Being justified or made a covenant experience, the covenant relation to God. And it's free. That would take us another week to get over. It's free. You can't do a thing. Not a thing. You can't even promise you won't sin anymore. Because you know you will. So, it doesn't say you've got to promise to do this or dedicate yourself or give yourself to the Lord or promise to go to a Mozambique swamp in Africa. Or, no. Free. That sounds good until you go to nothing. I can't do anything. It's not, I've got to confess my sin. Why? It's already been dealt with. Why would you have to confess it? If Jesus carried sin away, I don't have to grovel in the mud and call myself a sinner.
That's right.
In fact, let me read another verse here. Colossians 1. Although, he says, you were formerly alienated, separated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, in the body, mortal body. And he did it through death, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, beyond reproach.
Yes.
Blameless is another word for innocent.
Uh-huh.
And that's how the Mirror Bible translates it, innocent. Before him holy, innocent, beyond reproach. And so David received the faith of God to do what he did. But when they saw it, they all went nuts. Because as far as they're concerned, anyone who went in that valley was dead. See, he's coming out and he's holding the head of Goliath in his hand. I know it's grotesque, but remember what he was doing. He was saying, I got his headship in my hand. And all the soldiers looked upon that as a resurrection. If you went in that valley and came out again, you were resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
And suddenly, by believing in David's work, which was God's work,
mm-hmm.
but David was the one they saw, they had an influx of courage and they could believe with David's faith,
yes.
which was the faith of God.
We did it.
And they leaped to their feet, the whole jolly army, and they rushed to the camp of the Philistines on the other side of the valley. And the Philistines, who thought their Goliath could never die, they turned tail and ran for their lives.
Yes.
You could say that suddenly Israel's army got David's legs. Because how did this start? How did it start? By them waving their spears and shouting, "Hooray for Israel," and then running away. Now, at the end of the story, they don't bother to wave their spears. They just ran, expecting what it seemed with David is going to happen with us. Well,
wow.
There it is.
Oh, my
goodness.
Amen. Oh, my.
Father, we give you thanks. It's true. We say the amen. It is. And we thank you that as we come to this Eucharist this morning, it is to celebrate the ears. To celebrate.
Yes.
You did it alone, Jesus. We remember you. We had no part to play. And now we come with all our being,
yes,
to give you thanks, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.